What a glorious truth it is that he lives. Indeed, that's our comfort day to day, to know that he died and then rose again, never to die again, and that he now ever lives to intercede for us, and one day we will see him face to face. What a great comfort that is to us. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us now as we hear the preaching of your word. Give me grace in my weakness. Lord, use me despite my sinfulness. And I pray, Lord God, that your word would be heard, that we might respond to it, Lord. And if there's any here tonight that does not know Christ as their Savior, as their all in all, as their refuge and strength, I pray, Lord, that they might come to know him this evening and worship him, Lord, for the first time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight you can turn to Luke chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. The title is Repent or Perish. It's from the text. It is quite a striking title. It grabs one's attention for its bluntness. Yet nevertheless, it is the very bluntness that Christ employs in this passage. It is an interesting passage. It perhaps gives us cause to think and to consider what he is speaking about here. So Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, to be told that we are going to perish unless we repent is not necessarily the nicest thing to hear. But as we come to this text this evening, we encounter Jesus Christ in conversation with some others around him who bring to him an atrocity that has taken place. In verse 1, it speaks of there were those who were present at the time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, most of us will know about Pilate as the man who washed his hands at the trial of Jesus Christ, saying that he was not guilty of the blood that was to be shed. He was a man who was cowardly, who would not stand for justice, who feared the people, who feared the Pharisees and what they would do, that there might be some uprising, or there might be some, they might be upset with him for not doing their will. And so he put a just man to death. That is the context in which we know him. But now in this passage, we are exposed to another part of Pilate, which is his cruelty. We are told here about some Galileans. Now we know that Jesus grew up in the land of Galilee, and the disciples themselves were also of the land of Galilee. That was a portion that was further north from the city of Jerusalem and was rather far off, and it almost had almost its own subculture in that land. But now we are not told on what occasion, but these Galileans, like good and devout Jews, went to the temple to sacrifice to their God. They were evidently serious about keeping God's laws and commandments. It was instructed that all the men of Israel were to appear before the Lord at least 3 times in a year for various feasts. Now, we're not told what the occasion was, which feast it was, and which occasion they were going to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Yet nevertheless, we read of a rather tragic event. We read of Pilate, who put these Galileans to death and mixed their blood with the blood of the animals which were sacrificed. Now, what prompted Pilate to do this? Well, there's no explanation given, but from what we know from the history books, Pilate was a rather cruel man. On another occasion, Pilate demanded that the temple offering must be used to build further aqueducts in the country. But when the Jews refused, he had those religious leaders beaten, and some of them were put to death. This is a cruel and harsh man. Perhaps no explanation needs to be given. Perhaps there is no explanation for such cruelty that took place here. So we read of these Galileans who tragically are put to death by a cruel leader, a cruel man who was overseeing that land on behalf of the Roman Empire. What a great tragedy it is that those Galileans who seemingly devout and seemingly worshiping God and keeping his commandments, that they might be put to death in the very act of their worship. But how does Jesus respond? He is informed about this news. He is told about what has happened here. And he asks them, he answers them saying, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Isn't it interesting that it says in verse 2 that Jesus answered them? Well, there was no question in verse 1, so we must assume that the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart, knew what was going on in their hearts. We can think of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night and began complimenting him, saying, "We know that you are a teacher that has come from the Lord and that you are a wise man." And Jesus immediately says to him, "Unless you are born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Why did Jesus respond in such a way? Well, he knew why he was there. He saw straight through him. And so Jesus Christ here, as he speaks with these people who have brought him this news, he perhaps knows that there are thoughts, questions, doubts, perhaps in their hearts. And he answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Well, what question was Jesus answering? Well, notice he asks a question first. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? It is evident from this question that Jesus replies with that the question that he was answering was one about the sinfulness of these Galileans. Perhaps those who brought this news were questioning in their hearts and their minds, what did they do in order to deserve such a cruel death? What secret sin plagued them that brought about this judgment from God? We can think of Job's friends, who, when this calamity struck him, when he lost everything that he had, his land, his property, his health, his children, how they immediately came alongside and said, "Well, Job, there must be something in your life that has brought this. There must be something that has brought about this judgment from God." They are asking the same question. Indeed, we see in John chapter 9 a similar event taking place. In John chapter 9, it says, Jesus passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Indeed, it was commonplace for the Jews to think that God would punish people in this life for the sins that they had done. That every act of calamity, that every bad thing that would happen would be an act of divine judgment. And that is the assumption that Jesus is encountering here as he replies to those who came to him. Well, what does he say? "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Well, was there any obvious sin that these Galileans had committed? Well, certainly not. From the information given, we are told that they were good and devout people. They were people who were upright and seeking to keep God's commands. In fact, one can probably guarantee that there would have been many Galileans that wouldn't go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices because they were perhaps unmoved, unmotivated, uncaring about worshiping the Lord in this way. But we see that they took the time. Well, then what sin is there to condemn them off? Perhaps some secret sin? Perhaps some grievous sin that they perhaps committed in the past and has now come back to bite them? The Lord is getting back at them? Well, no. What is Jesus' answer to his own question? He says, well, did these Galileans suffer because they're worse than the other Galileans? He says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He then gives another scenario. We've heard of this great atrocity taking place with Pilate shedding the blood of these innocent Galileans who, by all accounts, did nothing wrong to deserve this fate. But then in verse 4, we read of Jesus who gives another scenario. And here we see an accident that takes place that claims the life of 18 people. It says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here we are told of another occasion. And this is the only place in the Bible where this event is mentioned, so it must have been some contemporary event that happened. But how often do we read of similar events in our day? We've heard of three Free State cops in the past week or two that drowned because of a flooded river. We hear of accidents, car accidents, people passing away in these ways. We hear of people becoming sick and dying because of cancer or other diseases. We see all these other calamities. We also hear of other atrocities happening around us. And perhaps one is prone to think, well, what do they do to deserve it and not me? Or perhaps, if one is in that scenario, feeling as though they are the Galilean or they are those on whom the tower fell, you might be asking, well, why me? What sin have I committed in order to deserve this? Well, what is Jesus' reply? He says to both of these scenarios, no, it is not because they are worse sinners or worse offenders. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what does this passage teach us about suffering? Well, it teaches us that suffering is not necessarily a result of sin. Well, perhaps I need to qualify that. All suffering originates from the fall. There would be no evil, there would be no sin, there would be no suffering or death or anything like that had not the fall happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve broke God's command. There would be no suffering, there would be no death, there would be no corruption, there'd be no atrocities taking place. There would be no accidents, none of that. Yet, is it the case that all of the present suffering we go through is a result of personal sin? Personal sin. And the answer to that clearly here is no. Jesus plainly answers that the Galileans that died did not die because they were worse than anyone else, nor those who died because of the tower. They were not worse than the rest of those in Jerusalem. So we are to learn here that we are not to look upon others and immediately to point the finger and to say, well, they had it coming. They deserved it. They were worse, perhaps, or they did something, I'm sure, that meant that they deserved this calamity in their life. Certainly not. We cannot point the finger to say that others are deserving of suffering over another. We see Jesus in that passage in John chapter 9, speaking of this blind man. They ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there Jesus gives the reason for his blindness. That man was blind so that on that very day he might heal him of his blindness, to show the glory of God. So that man had much suffering in his life, much trial, much difficulty, not because he had sinned, not because of any personal thing that he had done to deserve that specific suffering. No. But is that to say that there is no suffering that comes because of sin? Well, certainly we cannot say that. If one does not heed God's word, if one lives contrary to its principles, whether believer or unbeliever, there will be consequences. If one is not faithful in their marriage, there will be consequences. There will be suffering that arises from that sin. We can think of perhaps children not listening to their parents. Will that yield some consequence later in life? Certainly. It will make life much harder for that child, for they will have to go at it without having learned from their parents and listened to their instruction. And so we see this principle in God's word that sometimes our sin does produce suffering. In Isaiah 48, verse 17 onward, it says, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." You see, they could have had peace. They could have had righteousness like the waves of the sea. Yet because they had not paid attention, these things were not theirs. Suffering. But what have we learned so far? All sin is a result of the fall. In one sense, in that there would be no sin had not the world fallen into corruption. All suffering is not the result of personal sin, in the case of these two people here. So perhaps if you are going through some trial, some difficulty in your life, do not immediately ask, "What have I done? You know, have I angered God? What sin have I done?" Yes, we should look and see, you know, has anything I done displeased the Lord? Have anything I done produced the suffering in my life through my sinful behavior? But if not, then we can have peace about that. And so we learn from this passage that not all suffering is from personal sin. But why does Jesus then say, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish"? But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now this might seem rather out of place. Jesus has just said that these people did not die in these accidents, in these atrocities, because of personal sin. Yet now he turns it around and points the finger to us, to the reader, to those standing there before him, saying, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Perish. Perhaps Jesus here is turning our minds to consider something different. Perhaps because of all the suffering that is around us, all the difficulty, all the trial, we know the questions that arise in people's minds. We indeed know the atheistic argument that says if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then how can there be sin in the world? How is it that there can be suffering and evil around if God is powerful? If God is powerful, he can do away with it. If he is loving, he wants to do away with it. So then where's your God, Christian? We know that thinking. We've heard it, I'm sure. It is prevailing in our culture today. But Jesus here flips the script to point us to our own sinfulness and our own need for salvation. Yes, these Galileans did not die in this moment because of a specific personal sin that they committed that God is judging them for. Yes, those 18 on whom the tower fell did not commit a specific sin that God was condemning them for. But indeed, every single human being, whether those Galileans or those on whom the tower fell, or all of Jerusalem or all of the earth, needs to repent. There's not one that can point the finger, as the thinking was going in that day, to the worst sinner and saying, that is the worst sinner. That is the one that is deserving of God's judgment. You can so easily see the thinking. Well, they died because they were worse than us, which means that I'm alive because I'm not that bad. I'm alive because they deserved it and I don't. But Jesus Christ is pointing out here that each one of us is a sinner and that each one of us deserves not the same fate, but actually a worse fate than these Galileans, than those that died from the tower. He says, unless you repent. Well, what is he highlighting here? Well, the word to repent, it means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to redirect our thoughts and our hearts away from something toward something else. Jesus Christ is telling his listeners here that they are in need of repentance, that they are in need of turning their way of living, turning their way of thinking, turning from something toward something else. Well, why are they in need of repentance? Well, the only answer can be is because they were sinners, because they had fallen short of the glory of God. God has told us how we are to live. God has told us we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And now Jesus points the finger at them and says, well, you, have you kept that? Are you he who is undeserving of God's judgment? You think others deserve it? Not yourself. You think there are worse sinners than yourself? Frankly, the worst sinner that you know is yourself. And so Jesus Christ is pointing out that they are in need of repentance. And now perhaps to many this would be rather offensive. You can think of the Pharisee. You can think of the one who thought that he was a good man, who kept the law of God, pointing the finger, saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That very phrase, unless you repent, condemns that self-righteous person as a sinner, as one who needs God's grace, as one who has not lived a life that is pleasing to God. Indeed, no one pleases God. No one keeps God's commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, can anyone satisfy the righteous requirement of God? Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? And the answer is by no means, but rather we daily increase our debt. That is us. Those who are daily increasing our debt. Not one day have we managed to reduce our debt or tip the scale slightly in our favor. Not once. No, but daily we increase our debt. And so now Jesus Christ says, unless you repent, unless you turn from your wicked ways, unless you realize your sinfulness and realize your godless life, unless you see that you have transgressed God and that you are not a friend of God, that you are not one whom God is adoring and loving for your goodness, but unless you realize your sinful, needy state, you will perish. What is it to repent? Well, we said the definition is to have a change of heart. It is to change our minds about a certain subject. But what is this change? It is to change our view of ourselves. It is to realize that we are the worst of sinners. It is to realize that we are those who are deserving of God's righteous judgment. It is to realize that we are those who have failed to keep God's law in every single way. That is the beginning of repentance, to realize these things, to acknowledge those things. And then repentance is to say, I no longer wish to be godless. I no longer wish to be he who lives a contrary life to God's commands. I no longer desire to be he who hates God and hates my neighbor. To repent is also not only to turn away from that sinful life, but it is to turn to God. Repentance is a turning away from sin, but it is also a turning to God. You see, we are there's a scripture in 1 Thessalonians that speaks about how they turned from their idols to God. Oh, you this evening, have you turned from your false idols? Perhaps you haven't worshipped another god like a Muslim or a Hindu or those of the African traditional religion. Perhaps it's not you this evening. But have you repented of worshipping yourself, of living for yourself, of caring for yourself, of placing yourself before God and before others? Have you repented of this? Have you had a change of heart to say, I no longer wish to live for myself, but I wish to live for God? I wish to love Him. I wish to serve Him. I wish to know Him. I wish to no longer live this life which is displeasing to my God, but I wish to do that which honors and pleases Him. Have you done that? But then repentance, as we say, is a turning from sin to God. But it is also to turn to God through Jesus Christ. You see, no one can come to the Father except through the Son. Unless we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we have no access to Him. That is why Jesus Christ was incarnate. That is why Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. That is why Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. It is so that we, through Him, might have access to God. That we, through Him, might have forgiveness of sins. That we, through Him, might have righteousness to clothe us and to cover our nakedness. Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your false assurances, from your false way of salvation? And have you turned to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Have you forsaken that and trusted in Him? See, repentance, yes, it is to do with holiness. It is to forsake that which is evil. But it is also to forsake all our wrong understandings of ourself and of our righteousness and of our way of being saved, to forsake that and to realize that it is only Jesus Christ that can save. And that is what He is confronting them with here. Perhaps you might say, oh, Jesus, you're a bit harsh. They merely came to you and told you about this event, and now you're telling them they are going to perish unless they repent. But they did not realize that He who was standing there right before Him was the very Savior of the world, was the one who would die for their sins, was the very Creator and Sustainer of the world, the Son of God dwelling among them. They did not realize. And so He's saying, unless you repent, unless you realize your folly, unless you realize your sin, and unless you turn to Me as your Savior, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish. Why? For there is none that is righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God, none that honors Him, none that does the will of the Lord. And this perishing here, we read of the Galileans and those that were killed by the Tower of Siloam. They perished. But what perishing does the Lord speak of here? Well, we can immediately think of John 3, verse 16. We know this passage so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So, perishing is put alongside eternal life. So perishing has to do not only with a physical death, which is a consequence of our sin, but it also has to do with an eternal death. We read of the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Note, it's the second death. Yes, there's the physical death, but the second death is when one's soul perishes in the lake of fire, facing the eternal wrath of God in response to our sin. And you see, this is what we all deserve. This is what every single one deserves. There's none worse than another. There's none worse offender that has now... This one deserves the judgment of God and that one doesn't. There's none that can point the finger and say he is righteous and he is not. Let us not be like the Pharisee. We know that parable so well, of the Pharisee who looked over to the tax collector and thought of himself, "Thank God I'm not like that unrighteous man." So let us not be like those who are unaware of their sin, unaware of their iniquity. And so for the believer, what great comfort it is to know that if we have turned from our sin and turned from all self-righteousness, self-dependence, turned from the former manner of life in which we lived and turned to Jesus Christ, that we have the gift of eternal life, that we shall not perish but will have, we have the guarantee of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let that be to our comfort and to our consolation. But to the believer, let us also realize that our repentance is not a one-off event. Yes, when one turns from sin and turns from the former life that they were living and turns to Christ, in that moment one is saved. In that moment when one repents and believes, you are saved. But the life of repentance is one of a continual looking to Christ, a continual acknowledgement of our sin, a continual and humble reliance upon Jesus Christ for all that we have, and a continual forsaking of sin, a continual putting to death of the old man, a continual putting on of the new self. This work will not finish until we indeed pass into glory. For while we are in this life, we will always be sinners. We will always sin against the Lord. There will be much to repent of all the time. But if we have trusted in Christ, we have that assurance that we are His and that He is ours. But to the unbeliever this evening, do you realize your need for repentance? Do you realize your need of salvation? Do you realize that if you do nothing from this evening until the day you die, that you will perish? Perhaps it won't be like the Galileans or in a calamity, but you will nevertheless perish. And this perishing is the perishing under the wrath of God in eternity. There is no more forgiveness of sin, for you have passed that by. There is no more chance to relieve your burden, for you have decided to keep it on. There's no more chance to repent, for you have rejected that chance while you still have life. And so even this day, have you repented? Do you realize that your soul before God is in a perilous position? That you are the worst sinner that there could possibly be, and that you need the grace of God? Oh, how wonderful it is to consider that our Lord Jesus Christ perished for sinners. He perished bodily, yes, but his soul perished there upon the cross when he suffered the wrath of God for our sin. He did this in order to save sinners like you and I. Oh, will you not trust in him? This call to repentance is a wonderful call. It is not a heavy call. It is a call to lay aside your sin, to lay aside your burden and to turn to Him who is able to deliver you from sin, to give you life, eternal life, forgiveness, peace with God. Do not consider your sin of so much worth. It is vanity. It shall pass away. The pleasures it offers are temporary. Turn to Jesus Christ. Forsake your sin. And the wonderful promise is that those who do repent, oh, well, they will have eternal life. We think of at Pentecost when Peter preached and they were cut to the heart and they realized their sin and they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responded saying, repent and be baptized. And so have you repented? Have you turned to Christ? Are you trusting in Him? And then if you have trusted in Him, well, have you been baptized? Have you shown to the whole earth, to the church, to your friends, to your family, that you are a follower of Christ, that you have forsaken your former manner of life, and that He has delivered you from your sin, that you are now a new creature living for the Lord? Is that you? Well, then consider the gift of baptism. It is not a burden, it is not a trial, it is a gift God has given to His church to express what He has done for sinners. Let us consider the Lord's word, repent or perish. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank You for Your grace toward us, that Lord, we did not even deserve the offer to repent. You would have been just to simply look at us and condemn us as we were, for we are sinners. Not accidentally, not by chance, but willfully, explicitly transgressing You. But Lord, we thank You that You have redeemed us, that You have saved us from our sin, and that, Lord God, we who have turned to You in faith and forsaken our sin, that we can trust that You alone will bring us into glory, and that it is through Christ alone that we escape the judgment for our sin, because He was judged that we might go free, the righteous for the unrighteous, the rich for the poor. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have done for us. Oh, increase our thankfulness for the cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the words of Christ spoken to poor and needy sinners. He says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Amen.